Thank you. Thank you. Good morning, everybody. It's a privilege to be here to exhort you with the Word of God. I would just like to take this opportunity to remind you that a book exists that we wrote some years ago. I can offer you a copy if you come and see me afterwards. And we're most thankful to the Lord that a French version has been produced and is available in France. We're going to have a topical sermon this morning. Topical. That means you choose a topic. And there are lots of topics, of course. Love and sin and praise and all sorts of very important things. And one must be on one's guard that one doesn't overemphasize one topic over another. But just to focus our thoughts this morning, God has led me to talk about what is, to my own heart, a very joyful topic, though not all look at it that way. It's the topic of repentance. The Bible has got a lot to say about it. From the very beginning, right through to the end. And if I were to ask you, is this a joyful topic? I hope by the end of my sharing with you that you will agree with me. I once met an assembly missionary who tried to convince me that repentance had nothing to do with getting saved. I don't know if you can imagine this. Now, there's obviously false teaching going around. What was the element most significantly absent right there in the Garden of Eden? Remember that Adam and Eve fell. God doesn't go off in a huff. He stays there. He asks them kind and pointed questions. And that's a key to what was significantly absent in the garden. Repentance. There was no, oh dear, what have I done? Oh goodness me, this is terrible, please forgive me. No. Instead, Adam blames Eve, and Eve blames the serpent. And as you well know, the serpent hadn't got a leg to stand on. You know that truth. And how gracious God is in staying there with them in true sorrow, in the absence of their sorrow, and hoping that they will repent. Now, it seems that later on they may have done. But in the garden it was missing. What was missing in Judas Iscariot's life? We read the words metamelomai in Greek. We read that he regretted what he had done. But there was no repentance. There was no godly sorrow of heart at having hurt God, gone against his commandments and his ways, and brought unending sorrow. Now, lest we might feel righteous enough not to need this topical exhortation, let me quote from the book of Job, chapter 42, verse 5, where Job, who is a righteous man, and God has lovely things to say about him at the end of the book of Job, and an order to three of his so-called friends to repent, but not to Job in his struggles and his questionings. Job says in chapter 42, verse 5, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I despise myself and I repent. Now, if this spirit nevertheless gripped Job, ought it not also to grip us? I'll say it now and repeat it later. I don't think there's any deep change that can come in our Christian lives in terms of growth in Christlikeness without this component. This godly sorrow for all that we are, all that I am, that doesn't correspond to the way in which Jesus would have us live and act. You have it in Ezekiel 14, verse 6, repent and turn away from your idols. Ezekiel 18, 30, repent, turn away, turn away. Turn away. Go in a new direction. Now, just in passing, yes, in our King James Version, it does talk about God repenting. But the word has changed its meaning, and it's no longer the correct translation. He doesn't repent and has no need to repent, but he does regret. And he does relent. Now, the New Testament has a specific word for repentance, metanoio. And it means, quite frankly, that what we have to do first of all. I'll ask our second question. What is the first word of the gospel? Have you noticed? When John the Baptist begins his ministry, the cry is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is good news. The grace of God enables us to turn. Amen. Repent, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Be done with crooked ways and deviousness, half-truth and half-measures. What to me is most interesting is in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus Christ picks up these very same words and begins his ministry with, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near or is at hand. So, we see that the gospel begins with repentance. Not with belief nor faith, though both are implied, but with a change of heart and mind and direction. So one can truthfully say, yes, repentance is the first word of the gospel. Now, 50 years ago, almost to the day, I was preaching on this theme in rural Ontario, and one man distinctly did not like my proposition about repentance and told me so afterwards in no uncertain terms. I think his problem was just this. He didn't like the idea. It was all too easy for him. You see, just to come to church and to go on living in certain respects, just the way he always had. There was no hunger for change. Repentance implies a heart desire, a hunger to grow, to be different, to be transformed, to fulfill our destiny. To fulfill our destiny. What is our destiny? we are predestined to something. We as Christians are destined to live to God's praise and also to become more like Jesus Christ and resemble him. One can say that predestination isn't about who is destined to become a Christian, but whom a Christian is destined to become. Did you get that? Did you get it? You'll find this truth delineated in my book. Predestination is not about who is destined to become a Christian, but whom a Christian is destined to become. God's fixed the goal. Let's reach out for it. Be comforted in the fact that that's God's will for my life. Now, it's the first word in the Gospels. But this missing jewel of repentance is very all-pervasive. And you look at the letters to the churches in Revelation, and you find that 5 out of the 7 churches are called upon to repent. And yet, things are said about some of those churches that couldn't be said about some of our churches. Good things to the Ephesians. Know your works, we know your labour, your patience, your perseverance, your discernment, but you've left your first love. Repent, or I'll come and I'll take your lampstand away. Smyrna was exempt, Philadelphia was spared, but the other 5 churches were called upon to repent. Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. Matthew 9:13, I didn't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And what did the disciples get commissioned to do as they first went out in Mark chapter 6? They went out and preached that people should believe or should have faith or should obey. No. That they should repent. And the warning in Luke 13, verse 3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What a somber warning for us. So clearly the spirit of repentance has a great deal to do with the kingdom of God. So what is it? Well, one can define in one's own terms. I would define it as a wholehearted turning away from all questionable conduct, with confession of all wrongs and intent to now travel a different road. The upward way. If you go mountaineering, as I've been mountaineering in the past, you know, the higher you go, the harder it gets. The air rarefies and fewer people go there, so the path can become indistinct. And it's a struggle, the upward way. The Christian life is a struggle. It might look easy, but don't you believe it? It's a struggle. It's a wholehearted turning away and going up towards God. Repentance had a very high profile at the beginning, at the birth of the church, in Acts 2:38. The cry goes out, oh, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the answer is given by Peter. Repent. Isn't it interesting? The first word isn't believe. It's important to read what the word says and note what it doesn't say. Repent, not believe, first of all, not faith. Repent. Cultivate sorrow and concern for hurting the Father's heart. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And again in Acts 3:19, repent and be converted, that your sins be blotted out. And very comforting to my mind in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, truly, these times of ignorance, you're hearing God's goodness, not the God of wrath and retribution, but God who, above all, is gracious and loving. These times of ignorance God overlooked. That's very kind. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. So be reassured that the grace to do so is universally available. Does that sound reasonable? That the grace to repent is universally available. And I touch on this in the book. It brings great comfort. Romans 2:4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering? Goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. All God's goodness in my life is designed not to puff me up, not to take any credit, but it's meant to lead me to repentance. Godly sorrow produces repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:9. And it leads to salvation not to be regretted. The sorrow of the world produces death. Now here's an important point. Again, I pointed it out in the book. Hebrews 6:1. I may have mentioned this before here. Doesn't matter. I forget when I was last here. Let us go on to perfection. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Let's go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance. Now, I've become a builder. I have the joy and privilege of staying with a builder. Our brother Jake isn't just a pig farmer. Most of you may have seen his lovely home, which is largely the fruit of his own hard work. I have learnt to build in France. I can ask myself, what happens if the foundation is shoddy? What happens if you remove the foundation of a building? Collapse. You see, repentance is described as the foundation. What do we use as we go up with the walls? Oh, I've been up high on scaffolding, learnt to do it without fear and knee trembling. But if you remove the scaffolding, the building stays there. It's just temporary. But the writer to the Hebrews doesn't describe repentance as a scaffolding, but as a foundation. And we're not to go on laying again the foundation as if we'd forgotten it and taken it away. It's the foundation of our Christian life. It's the foundation. Now, just as repentance was absent in Adam and Eve's life, though later Eve gives God glory, you know, when she has a son. We notice that. And men began to call on the name of the Lord, it says in Genesis. So it didn't necessarily go on with a lack of repentance. But just as it was significantly absent in the garden, I don't know, it's only presumption, but if had they repented, perhaps they could have stayed in the garden. I don't know. But in the garden, there was no repentance. And in the end times, we are warned that there's going to be a significant absence of it. So, brothers and sisters, it seems to me that we are going, in our generation, to have to work harder to inculcate and encourage and live the spirit of repentance, because we are in the end times. I doubt if anyone here would contest that statement. And we read in Revelation 9:21, the big hindrance, the big problem for mankind at the end of time is that neither repented they. Revelation 16:9, they repented not. Verse 11 of Revelation 16, they blasphemed and repented not. They would not think of the Father's heart and God's yearning to save them, to turn them. They refused. Now, you say, well, if it's written in the word, that's how it has to be. Now, just a moment. I also deal with this in the book. I'll just say briefly that the fact that God knows something in the future which is going to come to pass does not necessarily mean that he wants it. It merely means that he knows, because he knows all. But it may or may not be an expression of his heart and of his will. Now, with parallels in this life, I mean, I know that within, I don't know, a week or two, a lot of those trees are going to turn red. The leaves are going to go red. It's going to be beautiful. Famous Canadian fall. But it doesn't make me, in any sense, responsible. I might be cooking, I do a lot of cooking, and I know that if I drop an egg on the ground, on the hard floor, it's going to break, raw egg. But I didn't design the egg so that it would do that, and I didn't make the floor so that it would make it break. You see what I'm saying? Knowledge and responsibility are two different things. God knows. He knows these things. Now, he says, to back it up, in 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish. Now there is God's declared will for the world. 2 Peter 3:9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, there's a plain statement of Scripture. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, don't go swallowing any ideas about God that contradict the plainest statements of Scripture. God is not willing that any should perish. Don't start talking about his secret counsel. God is not willing that any should perish. He's made provision through Christ, who bore the sins of the world. We might now ask ourselves, if it's so important, therefore, how can I acquire this ongoing spirit of repentance? I find, personally, I need to cry to God for it every day. So deceitful is my heart. So slow am I to understand the things of God. I need to cry out to him. Lord, help me. My own heart is so inclined to pride and self-glorying, so vulnerable to unbelief. So we can cry out to God, and then what happens? God comes in on his side and encourages the Spirit. That's why it talks in places about God granting repentance. It's a sort of extra to make the whole thing flow. He grants it. He may not grant it forever. I can't put off this matter. Brothers and sisters, don't put it off. Please don't put it off. If today you sense you lack this Spirit, get alone with him. Cry out to him with all your heart and ask for the rain of repentance in your life. Because this is for now. Now you may still be thinking it's not for you. So I've compiled a list. It's not totally my own compilation. One side says proud, unbroken people, and the other says broken, repentant people. Now, I can see myself on both sides. I'll read a few of them. Proud people focus on others' failures, but repentant people are overwhelmed with their own spiritual needs. Psalm 41, verse 14. Unbroken people are self-righteous, critical, and fault-finding in spirit. Broken, repentant people are compassionate and forgiving and look for the best in others. 1 Peter 3:8. Proud people are independent and self-sufficient. Contrasted with being dependent and mindful of others' needs. Unbroken people are controlling and must have their way. But in the spirit of Christ in Luke 22:2, you surrender like Christ in Gethsemane. Lord, if it is possible, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The unbroken people claim their rights, but the broken yield their rights. The unbroken have a demanding spirit, the broken a giving spirit. The unbroken desire to be served. But if we're in Christ, in a repentant spirit, we're motivated to serve others. And here's a challenging one. The unbroken people desire to be a success, but the broken person, the repentant person, desires to be faithful and make others a success. There's a whole long list here, you see. We've got time for a few more. This might sound strange, but the proud person says, I can do so much for God. And the broken person says, in myself, I have nothing to offer God except myself. Because he must touch my talents. He must renew me in order to serve. The unbroken person is very confident about all that he knows. Oh, I used to be like that. But the broken person, the repentant person, is humbled, thinking of how much he has to learn. The unbroken person is quick to blame. I used to be like that. But the broken person accepts responsibility to see where they themselves are wrong. Now, I've got all the Bible references. I'm not giving them to you, but if you want them, you can come to me after. Here you are, the unbroken person. They want to be respectable, respected in the community, well thought of, successful. Well, those things aren't in themselves harmful, but the repentant person is concerned with being real. Now, are you concerned with being real? I thank God by his grace, because I'm beginning to learn my heart, I do want to be real. I don't want to pretend. I don't want to put on a show. I don't want to be impressing others. And above all, I don't want people to think more highly of me than the facts can sustain. And I made the mistake just last week with some friends over a meal. I began to confess my woes and my failures. And they really didn't appreciate it. They wanted to hear me say, I'm risen with Christ, I'm seated in heavenly places, I'm enjoying God. And it's true. And confessing my failures in that spirit did me no good and did them no good. So I'm learning. I'll keep my confessions to myself. Don't have to keep repeating them. I've confessed them, I've forsaken them. But there are times when it can help to confess. But I'm concerned with being real. Instead of maintaining my image and protecting my reputation, I want to learn to die to my own reputation. And that's not easy. You see, I'm standing up here. I'm sort of on a platform, on a pedestal, if you like. And lots of Christians, they put us preachers on pedestals. Now, I find that most uncomfortable. Because it's not right. It doesn't mean that because I'm here, that I'm in any sense any better, any more advanced, any more sanctified than you are. It doesn't at all. Now, the unbroken people find it hard to say, I'm wrong. Please forgive me. They don't like that. But the repentant person is eager to say, oh, look, you may have done wrong, but I've done wrong. My response was wrong. And they take the initiative. Ask forgiveness and give forgiveness. That's very important. And quick to acknowledge our faults, to acknowledge them. Not to go around confessing generalities, but to be specific. Yes, I'm sorry, I hurt you. I was impatient with you, or I judged you, or etc. Not just concerned over our sins at being caught out, but being truly ones who forsake it. You see, in a sense, repentance is such a glorious and wonderful thing because it removes the blindness of our own heart's condition. I find all the time this is the work of demons and of the enemy, to blind us as Christians, to blind us so we're no longer aware of just how needy we are. And if it was mentioned, revival was mentioned this morning, how prayer brings it, well, the unrepentant person doesn't think that they need it. I can remember times when I was like that. But the repentant person is continually sensing his need of a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. So if you want to feel the references, they're here. But I'm going to leave that with you because I'm sure you've spotted yourself in some of these aspects and that all and each one of us have need of repentance. Now, I thank God I'm sharing this with you, but I believe, first of all, I'm ministering to myself. Okay, I'm a missionary. That's a pretty hard calling, you know, in a place like France. I'm not going to preach this evening, but I am going to introduce one or two remarkable stories. We've just read the book edited by Jabe Nicholson called God's Faithfulness, where it recounts some of the extraordinary happenings amongst the missionaries. And we were very blessed, and we thought, well, you would be blessed if you heard one or two recent remarkable things that God has done. I'm on safe ground. I can't be repeating myself from previous visits because these things have happened recently. But you've no explanation whatsoever. It all fits into God's creative power. There's no statistical way in which you could explain these things away that have happened over the last years. So please come along and enjoy some stories. Yes? Hope to see you this evening. Now we'll end in prayer. Father in heaven, we're very grateful that Jesus Christ is the Saviour of the world. For, Father, you did not send your Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, through him, might be saved. That's a great comfort as we think of all those folk in Listowel who need you. And never can we meet any of them whom you have chosen to condemn in your own arbitrary way, but no. We only meet those who, in love, you paid the price for. Paid the price, sins forgiven, Calvary, the blood of Jesus. Thank you for these things. Thank you that we can rest and learn to intercede and learn to walk ever closer with you. For we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.